today in our Bible reading, we encounter two women that are on a journey. Together, they travel through the wilderness from Moab all the way to Bethlehem. Their names are Ruth and Naomi. One is younger, one is older. Both are widows. After a shared experience of deep, painful loss, their feet drag across the desert sand. They're searching for food and a future, pursuing a new beginning in a new land. On World Refugee Sunday, it is so appropriate that we begin a sermon series on the book of Ruth, because Ruth represents refugees, both past and present. Bravely, she joins her mother-in-law to pursue a better life in another country. You can read ahead if you wish. If you take just one chapter per day, you'll finish this short book of the Bible in just 4 days. Speaking of the Bible, did you know there's only two books of the Bible named after women? There's Ruth and there's Esther is right. My prayer today is that we, as we hear God's word and as the Holy Spirit moves among us, Jesus himself will draw near to you, speak to your heart, and call you to live for him. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, inspire the reading of the Holy Word today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are truly our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of Christ our Lord, and all God's people together say, amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading is Ruth, found on page 374 of your pew Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Excuse me. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You know, there's a lot in that scripture, and sometimes when I read a scripture, I hear or see different things. Like just now as Becky was reading, I was thinking about time and the passage of time. Naomi was in Moab for 10 years, roughly. And time flies, doesn't it? I remember when I first became a dad 30 years ago, and it was in November, and we were driving home from the hospital, and it was snowing, and I was driving about 10 miles an hour. I was going like a grandpa, you know, like thinking, I got to stay safe here. I don't want to injure this kid. And I remember 25 years ago when my daughter was born, and I remember roses blooming in our front yard. You remember that? There was roses, and I'm getting all choked up now, but oh, boy, that was special. But anyway, I was thinking about time flies. You know, time goes by quickly. 30 years seems like yesterday. 25 years seems like yesterday. And time flies. And I'm sure time flew for them, too. But there's a saying, time flies when you're having fun. But Naomi wasn't having much fun. There was a lot of loss in the land of Moab. And so she said to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, she said, "It's time. It's time. It's time to get off your seat and get on your feet. Time to go back to Bethlehem." Word had reached her in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, I always want to say Oprah there because of Oprah Winfrey, but it's Orpah, they prepared to return home. Besides, Naomi didn't want to stay in Moab any longer. It never did feel like home, and she was done. Done getting triggered by all her trauma. Everywhere she looked, she was reminded of everything that she had lost. Her time in Moab was marked by a relentless parade of grief, the loss of her husband, Elimelech, followed by the death of her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. That's too many funerals for one lifetime. Too much to bear. What a dreadful decade it was for her away from the Holy Land. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block describes their predicament as an intensified crisis, a present without men and a future without hope. Personally, I admire Naomi. I like her because she's raw and real. She refuses to sugarcoat a sad situation. She doesn't minimize her pain or wear a facade of fake feelings. She's vulnerable, verbalizing her deep, dark emotions to anybody who's willing to listen to her. She isn't all happy, clappy, positive. She is honest. People of God, hear me on this. It's okay to not be okay. And when people say to you, just get over it, don't listen to them. Take your sweet time in grieving correctly, however long that may take. Now, this wasn't Naomi's first major move. Years earlier, she and her husband and her two boys had traveled all the way from Bethlehem to Moab because of a severe famine in the land. They're pushed away from their homeland by food scarcity. And there's a biting irony here. The word Bethlehem, you may know this, literally means house of bread. But they had to leave the house of bread because there wasn't a loaf left, not a single crust. But now, Bethlehem was beckoning again. It was fulfilling its purpose as God's breadbasket, and harvest was coming. Yet when Naomi finally walked back into town, the locals barely recognized her. 10 years of hardship, grief, and deprivation had taken a brutal toll on her appearance. And the townspeople cried out to her, "Naomi, is that you?" But she pushed back in protest. "Don't call me in Naomi anymore, for I'm no longer pleasant. Call me Mara, since I'm bitter. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty." Now, when she says she went away full, she doesn't mean she had a full stomach of food. She means that she was full of family, her husband, her 2 boys, hope and a future in the family. Now she's swallowed up by her emptiness, her loneliness. But notice this. Nobody in the town tries to correct her or argue with her. They just listen. They just give her space to verbalize her agony and her distress. It is incredibly difficult to be a refugee. It wasn't easy back then, and it isn't easy today either. Refugees face a gauntlet of obstacles. First, they're forced from home by disaster, war, or poverty, just like all the Ukrainian families who fled to Western New York, to Rochester, or Buffalo. Second, they often get stuck in a place in the middle. They're not in their home, but they're not in their destination either. They're stuck in a refugee camp. Third, if they do resettle, they face the monumental challenge of learning a new language, adapting to a new culture, and finding housing and work. A few weeks ago, we studied a course with Rose. It was from World Relief called A World on the Move. We learned that this is not just a local issue, it's a global phenomenon. The number of refugees worldwide has doubled in the last decade to over 120 million human persons. So why? Why are so many people on the move? The top drivers are conflict and violence, persecution and human rights violations, climate disasters, and economic collapse. This is undeniably a humanitarian crisis. But through the lens of the Bible, it is also a kingdom opportunity. It is a direct call for the church to be the church, to display Christ-like compassion for the stranger and radical hospitality for the foreigner. And that brings us to Ruth. She was a foreigner. Isn't that a cool picture? Tells her journey. She was a foreigner identified as the Moabite. To the Israelite insiders, she was the ultimate outsider. Yet despite her status, Ruth is a heroine of loyalty in the story. She's fierce, she's strong, and she absolutely refuses to let go. When Naomi reaches a literal and metaphorical crossroad on her journey, she begs her daughter-in-laws to go back to their own mothers. The other daughter-in-law, Orpah, logically relents and does turn back. You know, we can't blame her. It makes total sense. But Ruth clings. Scholar Kathleen Farmer notes that Ruth could see no logical personal benefit in staying with Naomi. Her words and actions are governed by 2 things, loyalty and love. Not logic. If you look at the slides on the screen, they trace the movement of Ruth chapter 1. The first slide is sad. It's the burial. The second slide is the journey. You can see Orpah turning back. The third slide is the clinging. And the fourth slide is the arrival in Bethlehem. My favorite is slide number 3, the clinging. It shows that Ruth is dedicated. She's faithful. She's loyal to her mother-in-law. She clings to her tightly. And it reminds me of worship lyrics from Matt Redman. Oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go of me. In every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. That was Ruth in a nutshell. She never lets go. She's stubborn, she's persistent, she's brave, she's strong, and she's completely loyal to her older mother-in-law. And she has some solidarity with her too, right? They're both widows. They've both been through the suffering. They've both been through the valley of the literal shadow of death. But they fear no evil because God is with them. And Ruth is saying, I'm going to stick by you through thick and thin. Ruth was raised around foreign gods, yet she models the ultimate fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. As Henry Nouwen once said, to be a witness for God is to be a living sign of God's presence in the world. By sticking to her mother-in-law like glue, Ruth becomes the living sign. Her vow to Naomi is easily the emotional climax of chapter 1, if not the entire book of Ruth. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely, if even death separates me and you. We often hear these words read at weddings to signify lifetime marital devotion. But originally, they were spoken by a destitute, foreign daughter-in-law to a grieving, bitter old woman. The philosopher Nick Walterstorff speaks of the quartet of the vulnerable. In Scripture, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. Ruth checks three of those four boxes. She's a refugee without a husband, and her pockets are completely empty. Yet, she stands firm. Sometimes these stories of vulnerability have beautiful, generational endings. I won't tell you about Ruth's story. We'll get to that later. But consider Daniel Yang, the National Director of Churches of Welcome. In 1979, Daniel's family fled Laos as refugees, swam right across the Mekong Delta, and spent years in Thailand at a refugee camp. A small, faithful church like ours stepped up to sponsor them. They helped them to rebuild their lives. And because of that church's hospitality, Daniel's father became the very first Christian in their family. Now Daniel is following in his father's footsteps, and his father's faith trickled down to him. And today he works for the kingdom of God, helping other churches like ours welcome the stranger. Daniel Yang asked two tough questions. Number one, God, what are you up to? And number two, could what seems to be an apparent problem actually be God orchestrating something amazing for the sake of the kingdom? So where is God the Father in this story? On this Father's Day and towards the end of June here, we cannot neglect the Father of all fathers. He doesn't speak out loud in Ruth chapter 1. There's no burning bushes. There's no parting of the Red Sea. So where is God? We see him in the loyal devotion, the hesed of Ruth. Now, some of you may know that word, hesed. Hesed is a rich Hebrew theological word that is impossible to translate into just one English word. It requires two, like loyal love, steadfast love, unfailing love, loving kindness, or covenant devotion. Hesed is embedded in Ruth's very identity. It leaks right out of her pores. By showing hesed to Naomi, Ruth becomes a mirror of God's own character. As Kathleen Farmer puts it, Ruth is the change agent whose loving faithfulness reflects God's faithfulness, like a mirror, to Naomi. Her faithfulness reminds us of God's faithfulness to us. Now, if a foreign woman on a desert road can reflect the very hesed of God, so can we, with God's help, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It brings to mind the promise made in Lamentations, the steadfast love, or hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. God's faithfulness is not just reserved for the native-born insider, like the church people inside the walls. It extends outside the walls and outside the borders of our country into the foreign outsider. But Naomi couldn't see that yet. She assumed that the Lord's hand was a fist raised against her. She blamed God for the death of her husband and her sons. Now we know textually and theologically that God did not cause their deaths. Death is the systemic result of a fallen world. The wages of sin is death, and death is all around us. God is a God of life, abundant life, eternal life. But Naomi felt like God had targeted her, and God did not argue with her. He didn't get all reactive or defensive. You know, when someone accuses you of something, you're like, I didn't do it. You're worse than me. God didn't do that. He absorbed the blame. He absorbed the shame. He absorbed all of her pain. And when I think about God, I go to the cross, because that's exactly what God does on the cross. The crucified one absorbs the blame. He absorbs the shame, and he absorbs the pain of fallen humanity. And as the hammer drove spikes into his flesh, he felt our pain. And as the insults were hurled against him, he soaked up all our bitterness. Finally, we see God the Father in the very last verse of the text that the slide so beautifully portrays. In God's perfect timing, God supplied grain. God supplied bread for his people. Verse 22 concludes, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. What a coincidence, right? Nope, not a coincidence. They're not early. They're not late. They're right on time. God's time. God's time is fruitfulness. God's time is abundance. God's time is barley harvest, when breads are able to be baked. This is a moment of massive significance, since it signals that the scarcity is about to be swallowed up by plenty. And look at the place, Bethlehem, the future city of David, the future birthplace of Jesus. But I won't say more right now. That's a bit of a spoiler. In a few moments, we'll approach the table of the Lord and we'll gather at the true house of bread, offering food not just for your stomach, but food for your souls. Years after this story took place, in the little town of Bethlehem, a child would be born to bless the human race. And when that baby grew up, he stood before the hungry and said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. He promised divine blessing for the downtrodden, for the marginalized members of our society. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. And at the onset of barley harvest, Ruth and Naomi dared to dream of a better day. Today, gathered around the Lord's table, we also dream of a better day. A day when the hungry poor are fed. A day when all the refugees find a home. And a day when all the empty ones will be filled with the love of Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people together say, let's pray.